Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet together this Lord's Day morning. We're thankful that the message, the good news of Jesus Christ has come to us. We who are so far away from its natural recipients, from the Jews to whom the covenant and promises were made, and yet this message of salvation through Jesus Christ has come to us as well. And we who had no natural inheritance in these promises have been grafted in through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this. This mercy shown to us, even though we were undeserving in our sin and undeserving because the promises were not ours, yet because we were undeserving, you have brought salvation to us so that you would be glorified in saving a people who did not deserve to be saved. Father, I pray that the centrality of that truth, that you would knit it into our hearts this morning, that we would be full of humility, not thinking that we are deserving to be accepted by you because of our own goodness and our own merits. Father, I pray that you would root that sort of arrogance and pride out of our hearts, and that we would look to Christ, who is all sufficient for our salvation, and that our glory would be in him and not in ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 2. The end of Romans 2, last paragraph of Romans 2 this morning. So I've already alluded to this or spoken about it briefly in our discussion of the scripture reading this morning. But I want you to kind of drill into your mind in the whole Bible, in both Testaments, an important truth for you to fix in your mind. It is never merely the case that God is saving people. He is always saving a people. You understand the distinction that I'm making there, right? That a big part of the story of your Bible, some of you may have seen the church email I sent this week was a podcast interview with a good friend of mine, theology professor at Detroit Seminary, Mark Snowberger, on getting a big picture understanding of the Bible. One of those big picture understandings of the Bible is that what God is doing in history is not just saving individuals, but he is building together a people that belong to him, right? That those people are his people. In fact, I've talked about this from time to time over the years. If you want to do a really great, amazing Bible study of a phrase that shows up dozens of times across your whole Bible, it's a little bit difficult to do because it doesn't always show up exactly the same way. But you've got this language that literally shows up from Genesis to Revelation, where God says something like, "And you will be my people, and I will be your God," right? Or sometimes it's, "And we will be your people, and you will be our God," right? It's the pronouns change depending on who's speaking. And there's variations of that, but it literally goes all the way to the end of Revelation when finally everything is set right, and God is our God, and we are his people, right? And part of what God is doing is building a people that are his unique possession, that they are the people of God. This is enormously important because it has tremendous bearing on how we understand our Bible. For the most of your Bible, right, the biggest chunk of it, which is like two-thirds of it, your Old Testament, if you wanted to find where the people of God were on earth, where would you go? You would go to Israel, right? That God had chosen from Genesis 12. We're going to spend a little time in Genesis this morning. But in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham as his unique person on earth at that point and makes promises to him that from his descendants, That would be the people of God on earth. That the Jews, the people of Israel, would be the people of God. One of the biggest questions that we have to answer as we come into the New Testament is, okay, here we are today, and to the best of my knowledge, none of us would claim to be Jewish people. I get asked from time to time if I'm Jewish, the kind of nose look, whatever. I've gotten that from time. So far as I know, that's not up in our family history. Whatever. So this isn't. So here's the question, right? We take that language that we read in Ephesians 2 this morning. God makes all these promises to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham, right? We naturally aren't in. Here's one way to think of it. That contract isn't ours. Make sense, right? You think of that covenant language, right? God has made a covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. And if we are not the natural descendants of Abraham, that contract has nothing to do with us. So how is it that we are counted as the people of God? Right? That is an enormously important question. It will recur in the book of Romans. We'll see it unfold. What I want us to look at this morning, let's kind of recenter ourselves in the text where we are. We're at the end of Romans 2. We're drawing near to the end of the first major section of the book of Romans, right? Paul has been advancing an argument since the middle of chapter 1. And the argument he is trying to cut off all escape, right? The first point that Paul wants to nail down, and he wants to nail it down so that no one is exempt. No one stands before God righteous on our own works, right? That is the, no one has any hope of standing before God in the day of judgment and God asking, why should you be accepted? And any answer that starts with, well, I tried, I was really making my best effort to, any answer like that, Paul is making very clear, he is trying to cut off all escapes. Any answer like that falls short of the righteousness that God demands. That's his key argument. He does this in chapter 1, where he talks about the ways in which when we turn from God and turn instead toward the creation and make creation our God, worship and serve the things that are finite, the things that are temporary, rather than serving the one true God, the way that that results in all manner of sinfulness. What we've been looking at chiefly in chapter 2 is those who would say, well, that's not me. I'm not full of debauchery. I am not given over to all kinds of sinfulness. I'm a good, upstanding person. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 2. But then more specifically, well, I'm a Jew. Right? That's who Paul's been really addressing. We saw that specifically starting last week in verse 17, right? You call yourself a Jew and you boast in the law. So last week, Paul is looking at this Jewish man who says, but Paul, I'm fine. I'm accepted by God. I'm a Jew and we have the law. And Paul's argument last week is having the law isn't what matters. It's what? Keeping the law. This week, the argument changes a little bit. Here the argument is, but Paul, I'm a Jew and I have the mark of being one of the people of God. And that's going to be our focus this morning on how Paul responds to that. So let's read the text and then we'll work our way through the background of it, trying to make sense of it. And then what it means for us today. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. All right, so first big obvious question. Why is Paul talking about this? Right? So what I want you to do, just as, for some of you, this will be old news, but for some of you, this will be helpful. I want you to turn back to Genesis 17. We need to understand the category that Paul is addressing here when it talks about the circumcision and uncircumcision. Why in the world would anyone think that that has any sort of bearing on the question of your acceptance before God? Right? That's, you know, again, just sort of neutrally, if you don't have a background in Scripture, that is a bonkers paragraph we just read. Right? It seems very, very odd. So what I want us to do is go back. Genesis 17, just a little bit of backdrop here to make sense of even what we're reading in Genesis 17. This is now five or six chapters after God has called Abraham. Paul's going to make a point of that later on. By this point, Abraham has already followed God by faith. Just hold that thought till chapter 4, sometime in June. He's going to get there, right? But we're in Genesis 17. And what you find as you read the book of Genesis is God calls Abraham initially. He's in Ur, and he calls Abraham out, and he makes to Abraham this great series of promises. I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a land. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what we find through Abraham's pilgrimage is that God on occasion revisits and reaffirms the covenant that he makes with Abraham. This is one of those passages, and this becomes an important passage for really the whole rest of the Bible. So Genesis 17, look at verse 9. We're just going to read this paragraph. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not your of your offspring, both he who is born in your house, he who is bought with money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, it is not my concern, and I don't even know that I have a good answer as to why God chose this as the sign of the covenant. But he emphatically did, right? That here is Abraham, and God calls Abraham and makes promises, right? A covenant promise to Abraham. And that covenant promise is for Abraham and for his descendants, right? You see this in the text. I don't want to do too much foreshadowing here, but you know, here Abraham, if he has a child, and if his child is on the eighth day, this child receives the sign of being part of the covenant people. Right? This mark on his body, a permanent mark on his body that says You are of the people of the promise. You are those who inherit the promise made to Abraham and to his descendants. And they are to receive this mark. And God emphatically says, if you don't receive this mark, you are to be cut off from the people. Right? You can begin to understand. I want you to see this. You can begin to understand how having this mark in the body became such a defining feature as to someone's understanding of whether they belong to the people of God or not. Do you see that in the text, right? Like this passage in Genesis 17, this foundational text to the nation of Israel and its identity as the people of God, if you have the mark, you are an heir of Abraham and an inheritor of the promise, and if you don't have the mark, you're not part of the people of God. Now, I do want us to see that even in the Old Testament, it was not the case that having the mark on your body was the be-all and end-all, right? So, just as a quick for instance, I want you to turn ahead just a few books to Deuteronomy 10, right? So, we are still here in the law of Moses. We are still in what are called the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Old Testament. What is most strictly called the law, right? And even in the law, right, I've asked you to turn to Deuteronomy 10. As Moses here, you might remember the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and they've come to the end of their wilderness wandering. They're on the banks of the Jordan getting ready to cross into the land of promise. And Moses is now going to reiterate the covenant of God with his people, right? So that they would reaffirm this covenant. Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I have commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. You see that? I love that verse, right? God didn't need anything. And yet God in mercy chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, look at this language, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Right? That idea that this physical mark was also supposed to be reflected in a person's heart. Does that make sense? You see that in the text. Is okay, you at 8 days old, you received this mark of belonging to the people of promise, to the line that God promised these blessings to. But Moses says that's not the be-all and end-all of it. That mark shouldn't just be on your flesh. That mark should be in your heart. That even in the Old Testament, I want you to grasp this, it was never the case that the Jews were saved just because they were Jews. Does that make sense? The Jews externally were the people of God on earth. But if you have the question of, well, are they saved or are they accepted by God? That answer had to do with whether these things were true, not just in their bodies, but also in their hearts. And whether their doing the law of God was not just a matter of external obedience, but was an expression of love for God. All right, go back to Romans 2, okay? Romans 2. There's another example of the circumcise your heart, Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, if you want to just make note of that. But you go back to Romans 2 here, right? And here's what I want you to grasp. Why is Paul dealing with this question, right? Paul is trying to build this case. You, sir, you are not right with God. Right? That's the thing he's trying to claim. Right? And here's someone who says, you have no right to say that. I am part of God's promised people. I bear the mark of belonging to God's people. How dare you say God doesn't accept me? Right? I mean, we joke about this from time to time. I'm not going to get into the theological issues of it, right? But you talk about the doctrine of election and some of the complications and difficulties that come out of the doctrine of election. And one of the comments, jokes that sometimes made is you know, we share the gospel with everyone because the elect don't have like a mark that shows they're elect. The Jews literally had a mark that showed that they belonged to the people of God. Right? That's literally right. I'm not going to be graphic here, but literally, Paul is saying, you are condemned. And this Jewish guy says, I literally have a mark on my body that says I'm one of the God's people. Right? You see the strength of what he's saying is, and he's appealing back to the Old Testament text. Is my forefather Abraham received the promise from God and the sign that was to be given to all his offspring that we are the people of promise. I have that mark, therefore I'm part of the people of promise. That's the pushback here. So how is Paul going to respond to that? Look at the language here. Now we'll work our way through our passage today. Paul says, verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now let me just explain, maybe by a parallel text, what Paul means. See if I can do this briefly. We, on Wednesday nights, we're drawing very near to the end of the book of Galatians. Galatians is a very important book on this same sort of theme, right? One of the big questions the early church faced, I want you to work with me here. Some of what Paul's doing is lost on us because from where we sit 2,000 years after Paul, almost now entirely 2,000 years after Paul, the question is so settled that it hardly... We don't understand why anyone was confused by this. In the Old Testament, God's people were the Jews. Were there ever Gentiles accepted as God's people in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, right? There's some prominent ones, right? You might think sometimes at Christmas time, the genealogies of Luke get preached, right? From Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel is interesting because it mentions a handful of women in the genealogy, and some of those women are not Jews, right? You have Ruth, right? You have Rahab, right? You have those who are outside the physical line of promise being brought in and recognized as Jewish people. But that's the key idea, right? I want you to get this, right? Think here with me. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could be accepted as the people of God if they became Jews. Right? That would mean for Gentile men, they would receive the sign of covenant membership, and they would be then accepted as fellow Jews. They have converted to Judaism in a full sense and received the sign of the covenant. They could be accepted as part of the people of God, even though they naturally weren't. But they did it by becoming Jews. One of the biggest battles in the early church was Paul goes out, especially Paul, goes out, and he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus to Gentiles. Right? And all these Gentiles start accepting Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the Jewish Christians, how did they feel about all these Gentiles accepting Jesus? Well, they have sort of mixed feelings, right? And what you find if you read the book of Acts or if you read the book of Galatians is what happens is this. I'll show you how this is relevant to what Paul's saying in Romans 2. But you got to follow me here because this tension pervades your New Testament. So Paul would go somewhere and he'd preach Jesus to the Gentiles, right? And again, in order for this to make sense to you, just remember, you're a Gentile, right? You are not part of the covenant people, the natural covenant people. And so Paul comes and he says, there is salvation for you found in Jesus Christ. The Jew's Messiah is offering salvation to you. And you say, that's great. That's wonderful. I accept Jesus. And Paul says, that's awesome. Here's your church. I'm going to move on. Right? And the next week, these other guys show up. Right? And they are from Jerusalem. And they say, hey, we heard Paul preach Jesus to you. And we're like, oh, yeah, it's great. I accepted Jesus. This is so exciting. And they said, that's great. We're glad you accepted Jesus. He is the Jews' Messiah. We're Jews. Let me explain to you what it's like to be a Jew. Here's your new diet. Here's your new holiday calendar. Here's this new surgical procedure that you're scheduled for. This is literally what's going on in the New Testament. Is the Jewish brothers were coming to the Gentiles, and I want you to understand why they're thinking this. Is yes, these people have trusted in the Messiah of Israel, and they are being grafted in as Jews, and so they need to become good Jews. Does that make sense why they're thinking this? And what Paul is saying in Galatians is emphatically, no, not at all. The Gentiles who have accepted Jesus are accepted by God and they don't have to keep the law of Moses. Do you understand why that is so controversial in the early century of the church? Okay. One of the arguments that Paul makes to the Galatians, right? The Galatians are Gentiles. And some of them are hearing what these Jewish brothers are saying, and they say, well, that makes a lot of sense, right? They've got all the Bible verses. They say, you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the food laws, and you need to do all these things. And there's some of the Gentiles who are being circumcised. And what Paul says, I want you to get this. He says, if you Gentiles accept circumcision, then Christ is of no value to you. Why? Well, the reason why is for a Gentile to think he's accepted by God on the basis of circumcision means he needs to be accepted by God on the basis of the law. And what Paul's going to say, right, and this is true for all of us. We talked about this some last week. The law, right, you need to think of the law as a giant single pane of glass, right? How much of a pane of glass do you have to break before it's broken? And the answer is if you break any part of it, you've broken the window. Does that make sense? It's now a broken window. And what Paul says if you try to keep the law, if you've broken it at any point, the law just condemns you. Right? Look at what he says here. I want you to understand this. Because this is true for the Jew and the Gentile alike. For circumcision indeed is of value in the context of the conversation, value in terms of being accepted by God, right? So here a Jewish person is saying, I know God accepts me because I bear on my body the mark of being a covenant person. And Paul says, that would work if you perfectly kept the law. But you don't. Right? Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. I want you to just feel how scandalous that is to the person Paul's talking to, right? This person says, I physically bear on my body the mark of being a covenant person. And Paul says, right, to use sort of the derogatory language of the day, yes, you're no better than a Gentile dog. Because you don't keep the law. Now he goes on. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. This is difficult. I'll just confess to you right now. This is difficult, and I don't know fully that I am settled on exactly how to handle this text. Okay. Throughout the passage, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, I have argued that when Paul talks about someone keeping the law, he is putting forward for us the possibility that someone perfectly keeps the law and earns life. And that who is the only one who ends up doing that? It's Jesus, right? That doesn't work neatly here because we're talking about a Gentile. Is the Gentile Jesus? It's not, right? So here, it could be two things, right? And maybe in the afternoon, if you want to drill down on this further, we can in our afternoon discussion. It's either a hypothetical, right? So Paul says, imagine there's a Gentile who keeps the law of God. He's not circumcised. He doesn't have the mark of being a covenant people, but he actually walks in righteousness. He would look at you who bear the physical mark but disobey the law, and he'd condemn you. And maybe it's just a hypothetical. The other possibility is that he is talking about people like us, who in Christ, and I think there's a hint maybe at the end of this paragraph that this is what Paul's talking about, that in Christ we are counted as law keepers, and that our position is being accepted before God is a rebuke to those who are putting their trust in the physical circumcision. Keep reading here. Verse 28, and this is kind of key to our passage and to its application. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay, this is an important text. And to set up the important text, I want to tell you a much more lighthearted political story that made me laugh as I thought about this text this week. That's sort of related, and you'll see why in a moment here. Some of you, if you follow politics super closely, what's the guy's name? I had it in my notes. George Santos. Anyone remember this name? Some of you who are like super nerdy into politics, remember this guy? He was a congressman, national congressman, House of Representatives from New York State, Republican. Almost everything he said about himself to get himself elected, he lied. Like his whole story. He talked about what college he went to. He never went to that college. That he played on the volleyball team for the college that he never went to. And was a good volleyball player. That wasn't true. That he worked for one of these prestigious financial firms, and he never worked for them. But my favorite George Santos, he claimed to be homosexual, and there's doubts whether he actually was, right? As a Republican, he claimed to be homosexual to help himself get elected in New York, and maybe he also has a wife. He got kicked out of Congress because he just lied about everything. But my favorite George Santos lie. Can I have a favorite George Santos? I have a favorite George Santos lie. Is he claimed to be Jewish. Now, Santos is a funny Jewish name to begin with, right? Hispanic name. And when he was called on the carpet about his claiming to be Jewish, he had a couple of different ways of responding. One is he claimed, well, he was partly Jewish. Then he claimed, well, I'm not ethnically Jewish, but I'm religiously Jewish. But by far, the best thing he said is, I didn't claim to be Jewish. I said I'm Jew-ish. That is so good. No, it's so bad. Paul is making a distinction between people who are Jewish and people who are Jew-ish. See, I there was a reason I told the story, not just because I'm amused by it. The first thing I want, the biggest thing I want you to get is how strong what Paul is saying here is in the context of him saying this, right? So he is talking to a man. He is his debate opponent that Paul is addressing is someone who says, I'm accepted by God because I'm a Jew. And Paul says, there are Jews and then there are actual Jews. Now, two ways of understanding this passage. One of which is maybe a little easier for us. The other is maybe a little harder. But I think in the context is probably right. We are going to see later on, I don't have time for us to turn there right now, but in Romans 9 through 11 is when Paul is really, really emphatically and in detail going to pick up this question of God's relationship to the Jewish people now, right? So again, that'll be sometime in 2026. We'll get to Romans 9 through 11. I don't know when it's going to be. It's going to be a while. In there, Paul is going to make clear that among all the Jews and all the descendants of Abraham, right? Because there are descendants of Abraham that are not Jews. It has always been the case that not everyone who's part of physical Israel is part of spiritual Israel. That spiritual Israel there, and again, I don't have time to defend this morning, is a subset of physical Israel, right? If you're thinking in terms of for some of you this language will make sense, a Venn diagram, you have a big circle that's physical Israel and a little circle within there that's spiritual Israel. Does that make sense? Right. And so Paul could be saying something like this. Mr. Jew who's trusting in circumcision, that is inadequate. It's not enough to be ethnically Jewish. You must also be spiritually Jewish. And that's true. I have no objection to that. But given the context, I want you to see this, and I want you to understand why I'm saying this. In verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, this uncircumcised person is counted as though he's a Jew. In other words, I think in this paragraph, Paul is saying, being a Jew is not a matter of ethnicity and the physical mark. There are the true Jews, some of whom are ethnically Jewish, but some of whom are not. In this paragraph, I think that's what he's saying. And I'll show you why. Look, right? Keep looking. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the letter. What would you call someone today who is circumcised in heart by the Spirit and not by the law? You would call that person a Christian. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. Now, some of you, if you're into these discussions, this is raising questions, right? So let me just say, first, when we get to Romans 9 through 11, I believe that God has a redemptive future for physical Jews. Okay, we'll get there when we get there. But what I think Paul is doing here is saying, in a sort of rhetorical way, right? I want you to feel the weight of this. Paul is looking at, for those who were in Sunday school this morning, here's the Pharisee in the temple who stands there and says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this other man, right? Or the rich young ruler who says, all these commands I've kept from my youth up. And Paul is pointing to someone in the church at Rome who's a Gentile who's put his trust in Jesus by the Spirit and says, that person is more the true people of God than you are. He has more of a claim, in this sense, to be a Jew than you do. Right? I think he's using that rhetorically. And then you've got this kicker line at the end. His praise is not from man, but from God. And I was looking at one of the commentaries this week, and he really did a good job. I'm not going to take you to all the passages, the name Judah has to do with his praise, right? And so the word Jew itself involves where your praise is from. And then you see this line from the Pharisees so often where Jesus says about them that they love the praise of men. And Paul's rebuke to this person is, you are seeking your approval in the wrong place. Right? If the question is, how are you accepted by God? It doesn't matter that everyone else acclaims you as being a spiritual example, as being a faithful Jew, right? That the person who is circumcised in heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. All right, why does this matter for us? And so I've laid all that out, and this is a really fair question, right? So Paul here is condemning a Jewish person who's trusting his Jewishness, and it would be fair for everyone here to say what? So what? Because this paragraph, as it stands, applies to essentially no one here. Does that make sense? Okay, well. No, that's not what we're going to... So, over the years, Betsy and I have had this conversation. She's, because of her piano playing, she's played for a lot of funerals in the community. And one of the things that she comments on often is going to funerals and other stripes of Christianity, in which over and over the formal liturgy of the funeral service is, we know this person is accepted by God because of their baptism. Now, I don't have time this morning to make the case for the link between circumcision and baptism. There is a link, right? It's why we have some brothers in Christ who baptize their infants, some of them on the eighth day. Right? Because of this link. What we would say is baptism is the sign of being the New Testament covenant people in the same way that circumcision was a sign of being the Old Testament covenant people. But the way that you become a New Testament covenant person is not by birth, but by faith, which is why we don't baptize infants. Does that make sense? But whether you were baptized as an infant, which we would claim, I mean this kindly, isn't baptism, or whether you've been baptized by faith or upon profession of faith, baptized, what I'd say, biblically. For someone to say, if I stand before God, I'll be accepted because of my baptism, is doing the same thing this Jewish person's doing. Now, I would say baptism is important. Did God take seriously circumcision in the Old Testament? Yes, right? The true people of God ought to be circumcised. They ought to, you know, that threat that constantly hangs over the law in the Old Testament, he will be cut off from his people. It's an enormous consequence. It should be the case that as a Christian today, you are concerned rightly because Jesus told us to be baptized and to take the table and to identify externally with the visible people of God on earth. But you're not right with God because you do those things. Right? There are people today, I want you to grasp the temptation behind this, right? There is a sense, here I am, back in third grade, I went to a church camp and I made a profession of faith in Christ. How do I know that I did it right? Anyone ever ask that question in your own heart, in your own mind? Right? How do I know? And there's a temptation to say, well, do you have a baptismal certificate? And so it says, well, it's right here. And, well, that is a lot more tangible than what you did in your heart. Right? Or, when did the church vote you into membership? Now, again, I want you to get this. You're being baptized and you're being accepted by a community of believers and being recognized by them as a fellow believer and therefore accepted into membership and continuing to express that in our observance of the Lord's table. Those are things that are signs of belonging to the covenant people, and you should take a certain measure of comfort in those things. But if those things are the basis of your claim of being accepted by God, you have problems. Because true acceptance before God is found in the heart and not in these external signs. So even though Paul here is speaking of someone who is putting his trust in different external signs of being a covenant member, this problem still exists today. What Paul is trying to do is he says, if this is you, if you say, you know, someone says, well, why do you think God accepts you? And someone says, well, I'm a member of such and such church and I was baptized on such and such a day. Paul wants to say to you, that is not sufficient. In fact, that your trust, it's not sufficient like it gets part way. It's not sufficient at all. Your expressing it that way means you're not saved. Your trust is found entirely in the man who perfectly kept God's law in your place. Right. So this is what Paul's driving at. He's continuing to do this. We're going to turn into chapter 3 next week, and Paul will wrap up his indictment of humanity before we get to the glorious turn in the book of Romans in verse 21, in which he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed in Jesus Christ by faith. That's what he's driving us to. He's driving us to that confession. I am not accepted by God because I deserve it. I'm not accepted by God because I've done X or Y. I'm accepted by God because of what Christ has done in my place. My trust is in that and that alone. All right, take your hymnals. One of the most familiar hymns in English hymnody, 306, Just As I Am. And we'll sing the first and last stanza. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's pray together as we conclude this morning, Father. We are grateful for the salvation that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. As we've said, we are not the Jews. We are not the natural inheritors of the promises of the covenant. But Christ has secured those promises, and through faith in Him, the blessings of those promises have been poured out on us Gentiles. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, we who are believers, that you'd give us eyes to see in a double way that we don't deserve the blessings that we've been given. We are sinners, and we are not the natural inheritors of these promises. But in Christ, you have been gracious to us. In a double way, that you have loved us while we were yet sinners, and you loved us while we had no claim on being the children of promise. And Father, I pray that these truths would humble us, that we would never carry ourselves as people who seem to think we deserve your favor, but that we would recognize we deserve punishment, but you've shown us mercy in Christ. And that Christ has won everything in our place, and that all our glory would be in Him and not in us. We pray this in Christ's name.